I'm reminded of the preacher that regularly every, perhaps Sunday or whenever he spoke, used to finish very, very punctually. Until one particular Sunday morning, he went on an unusual length of time. And afterwards, one of the members of the church, after he'd gone on for about 50 minutes, he came to a sudden and speedy end, announced the benediction, and everybody parted. One of the church wardens or deacons came up to him afterwards and said, "What happened to you this morning?" Well, he said, "I tell you, it's something quite simple. Every time when I begin to preach," he said, "I pop a little cough sweet under my tongue." And he said, "When it's coming to an end, then I know it's time for me to finish my message." "Well, what happened this morning?" asked the deacon. Well, he said, "It was a simple case that I went on and on," and he said, "I suddenly realized it wasn't a cough sweet at all. It was a shirt button." There seem to have been some lapses of memory tonight. I haven't got a shirt button, but I've got my eye on that chronometer. I want to remind you, in case you haven't taken a copy of our newsletter, there are still a few lying on the table at the back. If you want a reminder of some of the things that we share with you on Sunday evening, or even if you weren't here, you will find some information in there to stimulate and help your prayers for the people of God in those difficult and distant parts of the world. I don't know which will have any opportunity to share further with you this week, but certainly I've counted it a great joy and privilege, both my wife and I, to share with you some of those things, what the Lord is doing. It's His work, not ours. We have the privilege of being a co-worker together with Him, and you with us, and we with our fellow brothers and sisters in those lands. The work is His. He is building His church, and it's over that we rejoice. Now tonight, I want to take up the first of what I indicated on Sunday, the so-called prison or imprisonment epistles of the Apostle Paul, and look at some of the glories of Christ which are found in these epistles. And tonight we're going to look at the first of them, which is the letter to the church at Philippi, the Philippians. I do so not by virtue of any alphabetical order, but far more by virtue of a chronological order. Because you will recognize immediately that this was the first church that was ever established in Europe on the mainland. And it came as a direct result of the vision that Paul had when he came down to the ancient city of Troy, Troas in your authorized version, that there in that ancient city, having been prevented by the Holy Spirit to go to the right or to the left or in any other direction, God the Holy Spirit directed him to that point where in that night he had a vision of a man dressed in Macedonian costume saying to him, "Come over and help us." And being persuaded that this was the call and the direction of God, he and his companion set out across the water and they came into that very large Roman colony in the area of Neapolis, and that's where they found the city of Philippi. And it was there that they were to embark upon the gospel spreading through the whole of the continent of Europe. And if you stop to ponder historically and in every other way what has happened through the gospel coming to Europe, you must never stop marveling at the importance and at the thrill and at the influence that came through Paul responding by God's grace to that vision that night. Because the gospel has spread throughout Europe. At one time in the ensuing 2,000 years and not so very long ago, it was the European continent that thrust out the servants and the workers of God to evangelize the world. And we shall think about one or two of those things as we work through this. Let's just have a quick look at two or three verses to be found in this lovely letter. The letter to the Philippians. And let us first of all just notice in some of the opening prologue, Paul and Timothy, servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. I love that expression, with the bishops and deacons, and not the rather confused interpretation that we have of bishops today. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine, make a request for you all with joy. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it unto the day of Jesus Christ. Look at a few words in chapter 2, verse 5, words which we love to meditate upon, that we use again and again as we gather so many of us at a particular time each week of the first day to remember our Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Verse 5. Now verse 6. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped at, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Moving over quickly to those well-known and wonderful words of chapter 3, verse 8, but indeed I also count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Let us just mention at verse 13, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward or high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And now, chapter 4, a couple of the lovely verses which come from here. We cannot do better than to read from verse 13. I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. Indeed, I have all and abound. I am full, having received from Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, a sweet-smelling aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Some of the most precious and immortal words of Scripture, which have been read and reread, proclaimed and preached, shared and enjoyed a million times over in the 2,000 years that they came into the knowledge and the experience of mankind. These are the words from heaven. And as I share with you something of thoughts about this lovely letter, let me try to set it a little bit into context. As I indicated already, Philippi was a large city. It was already a very important one, proud of its long heritage at the time when the apostle was sent there, well over 300 years old, and a very ancient and proud city, proud of its position, proud of its history, proud of its influence. It was a Roman colony, a very important, large Roman colony, and undoubtedly from the historical records it enjoyed many privileges, and many of the people there counted it a great honor that they were Roman citizens. And you will recall that there was great consternation when the leaders of that city came and were obligated by Paul and Silas, having been thrown into prison unjustly. And he sent a message to say that if we're going to leave prison the next day after those dramatic events, we'll recapture it in a moment. Then they were to come themselves and set him free. And they were deeply moved and challenged and chastened by the fact that they had dealt with these men who were Roman citizens without trial and without true justice. Consequently, here was something of tremendous importance in those days, that if you were a Roman citizen in that generation at that time, you were somebody apart. And thirdly, it was an irreligious and corrupt place. You notice the words that the apostle mentions in chapter 2 and verse 15, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Here he was indicating something of the atmosphere, the surrounding environment in which these Christians were brought into being, and to where they were to set up their light, their witness, and their influence. And so the main theme of the letter runs generally through, and it's this. Be of one mind, the same mind, the mind of Christ. I don't know what you think of those words in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where the apostle writing to that particular church, which as you know he was to visit not long after he had visited Philippi, he says to them in the closing chapter 5, verse 23, I pray God may sanctify your spirit, soul, and body unto the coming of the Lord. And he indicates the tripartite makeup of the human personality. Body, soul, and spirit. The body, the vehicle, which is visible, tangible, operating through the five senses of hearing, of seeing, of smelling, and tasting, and touch. Of the spirit, which once it is awakened through the influence of the new birth, prior to that it is dead in trespasses and sins. It is like a corpse in the sight of God. There is no communication. The man without Christ, without his spirit, is dead. And there is no contact. There's no response. He cannot understand the things of God. They are foolishness to him, as we were considering on Sunday morning. But the fact is that once that spirit has been touched by the Spirit of God, it becomes alive. And the personality, the human personality, develops an unknown ability to worship, to love, to serve, to follow the living God through Jesus Christ. In between there is the soul. What is the soul? Theologians have discussed its content, its importance, its relevance, its influence through the centuries. The philosophers have added their ideas as well. I would only suggest very humbly a particular conclusion I've come to myself, that I think it's made up of four parts. It is a common ability to all living beings who are normally balanced and healthy. And those four parts are these. The emotional part of man, or the emotions. Feeling of hatred, of love, of joy, of nervousness, of fear. The emotions of man. Secondly, the intellect, by which we think, remember, we collate, relate, we can recall, we can compute. The intelligence, we can utilize this ability of this information. The intellect of man. Thirdly, the volition of man. Completely unique in the world of creation. Man alone can make up his mind what he's going to do. As all of us here tonight, we've made up our mind what we would eat for our meal, what we would dress in, what we would put on, the way we would travel here, we would drive, we would walk. Man is making hundreds of decisions every day of his life. And this power, this faculty, is common only to the human being. And fourthly, conscience. an unusual ability built only within man that is able to register some reaction towards good and evil, to discern between the two, and to know what is right and what is wrong. And so the soul is a composite put together of these, of four qualities. I remember hearing the story about a man who was rather opposed to the idea of the agent, the man that came between the manufacturer and the consumer. And that is the man that does, shall I say, the organizing and the trading and the contact, and usually gets a good part of the profit. The middleman, as he is described. And in one particular home, this man, he wasn't very happy. Perhaps he was a good socialist. But whatever he was, he didn't like the idea of a middleman. One day, when he was sitting reading his paper at home, he heard his wife call out to their boy, "Johnny, go down and get some vegetables from the shop." And she told the boy what she wanted. And just as the boy was about to go, father said to him, "Johnny, not down to the shop, down to the market." "What's the idea?" said Johnny. "You go down to the market. We're going to cut out that middleman." Johnny was very unhappy about that. The shop was round the corner. The market was half a mile away. He had to walk. There was no way out. He had to do as he was told. A week or two later, father wasn't feeling very well. In fact, he was very low. A mother said to Johnny, "Go and fetch the doctor." This is a time perhaps before they had a telephone in that home. And Johnny had to go. And a little while later, there was a knock on the bedroom door where Dad was feeling very sorry for himself. And in came a very tall gentleman in a long black coat with a tall cylinder hat and a black bag. And he put the bag down by the side of the bed and he took out a tape measure. And he began to measure up the size of the bed. And father looked at him and said, "Who are you?" He said, "I'm the undertaker. What are you doing here?" He said, "Your boy came for me." "Johnny, come in here. What have you been up to?" "Daddy," he said, "I'm only cutting out the middleman." You might say that the soul is the middleman between the body and the spirit. It is that in which we find this ability of the mind, the intellect. And of course, the great tragedy is that man without God tends to glorify either the body or the mind. In fact, it was part of the communist theory and doctrine that man is only body and mind. He didn't have a soul. He didn't possess a spirit. And the only responsibility of the state was to care and provide for the body and seek to train the mind by education and so on. But here in this particular word, we find that running through the epistle, there is an emphasis to be of the same mind, but that is not the total sublimity of this particular letter. Notice, however, he says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." In chapter 2 and in verse 5, he has similar words. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," as in verse 20. "For I have no one like-minded," speaking of Timothy, "who will sincerely care for your state." In chapter 3 and in verse 15, he says this, "Therefore let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you." And in chapter 4, you have references in verse 7, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." And in chapter 8, when he speaks about a long list of virtues and beautiful qualities, he says, "Meditate," or "think on these things." In other words, there is a great emphasis upon a unity of thought, a unity of mind, and a unity of attitude. And beloved, one of the things that one comes to realize throughout many long years of service is that achieving unity is one of the most difficult things within any group of Christians, within any assembly of believers, within any church of God's people. To find unity does mean that somebody has to sacrifice something. But in so saying that, he moves on to the themes of the gospel. In chapter 1, and I'm going to take it by these divisions, which have been conveniently made, what is the thing that the apostle writing from prison, and this is where he is in Rome, the years have passed from the day that he crossed the water into Philippi. Now he is a prisoner. He is in chains. He is in bonds for Christ's sake. And he is writing to these believers. Perhaps 10 years had passed, maybe more. They were in the middle of his second missionary journey. He had completed a third missionary journey. He had spent time in prison in Caesarea, 2 years. He had made the journey by that boat and the shipwreck and came to Rome. He'd been under arrest in Rome and in that particular house for some considerable time. And whilst he was in Rome, almost certainly, he wrote this letter back to the believers in Philippi. And so, the memories are rich. And that's why he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Goes on, making requests for you in my prayers with joy. And here you have this servant of God who is definitely powerfully attached to those for whom he had brought the gospel of Christ. And you will notice throughout this first chapter that the things that he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, for your fellowship in the gospel. In verse 12, he says, the things which happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And then in verse 17, he said, talks about those who have been opposed to him. But he said, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, or the fight of the gospel. And then in verses 27 and 28, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, towards the end, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so here is the authority of this divine message, the gospel of God. We have a very dear friend in Czechoslovakia. He's a brilliant cancer research doctor. He has risen to some of the most eminent heights in his country. And just about a year ago, he received one of the highest honors that anybody could receive from the then president of the country. And he is a non-communist and non-card-carrying member. He was a member of the Academy of Sciences, but refused to have anything to do with the party. And it was undoubtedly a great privilege that was bestowed, or honor bestowed upon him, when he, with another eminent scientist and doctor, received this particular accolade. That man was the son of a very fine missionary who was sent out from an assembly here in North America in 1927. The man had come to this country to emigrate and settle here, met his wife, and they were called of God to go back to their people, the Slovaks, in the heart of Europe, which they did in 1927. When the communists took over 20 years later, God had used them much for the founding of many assemblies, but he came under the pressure of the communists, and of 11 brethren arrested, he was sent to prison. They were all sent to prison, but he particularly so, because of his association with America. He was accused of high treason and sent to prison for 12 years with hard labor. His wife refused to accept that sentence. A little woman, less than 5 feet high, she wrestled with the help of God until she appealed to the president of the state at that time, 30 years ago, when she herself could easily have been thrown into prison for daring to question the authority and the decisions of the state. But as a result of her appeals and her stand, they were granted an amnesty, and her husband came out of prison after 18 months. Their one son was probably mentally or sadly oppressed or depressed because his father had been to prison. He was a medical student. He went on to complete his studies and training and then continued to climb the tree as obviously quite a brilliant man. I never met him until 1966. I'd met his father in 63. He came to meet me at the hotel. Remember, 63 in the Iron Curtain country was an Iron Curtain. And I'd had a terrifying experience getting there. I could keep telling you with more stories, but time prevents. I might tell you before the week's out about that one. But he came and met me at the hotel and we walked home together and he said, "You're the first foreign brother from the West I've walked with through the streets of this city in the last 20 years. And so, I never met the son at his home, but he told me about him. The father told me about him. A few years later, I got a letter from the son saying he wanted to come to England for research work, but couldn't get his visa. Could I help? We had certain people we knew in our particular home office, and we made an appeal on his behalf, and he got the visa to come. And it began an unusual friendship. When he first came to England, he was not a Christian. He was not in any way connected, but later, the Lord dealt with him, and in a marvelous way, he took his stand for Christ. And a little while later, a few years later, he told me this story, that he was traveling across Czechoslovakia, and there was a certain town where there stood an old church, and he rather loved this old church. And he arrived on the outskirts of the town, and he was baffled to note that there'd been a lot of building, a rebuilding of roads, and he couldn't find his way through. And there was a police car with two men in it. He went over to them and he said, "Can you tell me how I can find my way to this church?" More than that, they said, "We'll take you there. You follow our car." So they drove ahead, and normally you never speak to a policeman in Eastern Europe. You avoid them like the bubonic plague because they ask too many penetrating questions, they interfere too much in your business, and therefore you never ask a policeman for help. But he did. And they drove him not only to where the church stood, but when he got out of his car, they said, "Would you mind if we come with you?" I bet they were probably curious to know what he was up to, whether it was something furtive or secretive. But the fact was, they went with him. I can picture this unusual trio going through the church grounds, the graveyards, between the graves. And as they turned the corner of the church, there was a stone wall, and there was a stone archway sitting into it, and a gate. And the doctor turned to these policemen and he said, "That's what I've come to see." "Well, what's that?" they said. Carved in stone over the top of the gate were these words, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ." And you know, for a man of that ability and eminence in the midst of a situation where you are pressurized for everything that was religious, that savored of God, that was a brave and courageous thing to do, but it was his testimony to those men and in that situation. The authority of the gospel, the message of divine revelation, the gospel which came into Europe and which had brought such blessing, which was to change this group of Christians there in this coastal town of Philippi. What tremendous events were to follow. You know what happened. The conversion of the two people, the woman that had was possessed of the spirit, and later the jailer, where Paul and where Silas were thrown after they had been arrested and beaten up. Oh, my dear friends, here we have the authority of the gospel, and we've nothing to be ashamed of. What a thrill to know to its effect, its power radiating across the world tonight. Touching every class and type of person in the most mysterious, miraculous, and marvelous ways. I listened to a dear man, an eminent servant of God in New Zealand about 3 years ago, and he turned around and said, "You know, one of the amazing things that in the African continent, there are up to 50,000 people a day turning to Christ." He went as far as to say it's estimated that by the end of this century, there would be as many born-again Christians in the continent of Africa as in North America. What a challenge for you, dear friends. When you can turn the radio and you can listen to a gospel message as readily as it were as taking a handkerchief out of your pocket. And here the gospel is penetrating right across the continent of Africa. Let it thrill your souls. Let us rejoice in the dynamism of the glorious gospel of Christ. But let me go further. The apostle moves from the central fact and authority of the gospel to the very heart of the gospel. And he goes into these lovely words, appealing to them for unity in the first few verses of chapter 2. And then he says, let this mind be in you as it was in Christ Jesus. And he goes into that lovely theme and song which we quote so often. It's been called the seven steps down and the seven steps up. I don't mind how many steps we make out of it, but first of all, there was the equality. Who, being in the form of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, not something to be coveted and taken hold of. The underlying theme from some Bible scholars is a contrast between the first Adam, who tried to covet equality with God by robbing the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and he lost. The second Adam came, and he was already equal with God. He had all the privileges. He didn't need to grasp to be equal with God, for he was God. But he was the one who willingly forwent his privileges to go to the cross of Calvary. And he won, as we shall see. He did not consider equality something to be grasped at, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Theologians again have argued about this particular passage, the kenosis theory, it's been called. But I only remind you, what did happen? He who was rich became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. We sing so many Christmas hymns. He laid aside his divinity. He laid aside his glory. There's a hymn we love to sing on many occasions, not only Christmas. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became as poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire paved courts for manger floor. What did our Lord lay aside that he might come to sacrifice himself for rebellious, unworthy, lost sinners? He laid aside, we believe, his glory. He made himself of no reputation, and he went right down into the suffering of death. I put this question. Is the President of the United States any less a president when he goes out to Camp David for the weekend? And he may go round doing odd jobs around a farm, ride a horse? Is he any less of a president because he's no longer in the midst of all his ministers and his White House and his Oval Room and all his elegant trappings of office? Not one whit. And when our Lord stepped into this world, he was no less the Son of God who came to give himself a sacrifice for sinners. And as we move on to this lovely poem, being in the form of a servant, a slave, willing to give himself so totally. In his humanity, he was the perfect babe of Bethlehem. I love those words in Titus. The grace of God has appeared. What a moment when stepping over the horizon of time and humanity, God appeared in human form for the salvation of many, to provide salvation for all men. What a moment. That was our Lord stepping down as a babe, as a servant, in the humblest position, and being found in appearance as a man. That's why they took liberties with him. He was the carpenter of Nazareth. They accused him of having a demon. It's because he didn't wear wealthy robes and ride around in a carriage, attended by courtiers and servants and other noble people, but because he was identified with the very lowliest in the appearance of a man and a lowly man, that then he was despised and rejected of men. A man of sorrows, and soon to become acquainted with grief. But in his humility, he humbled himself. Do you notice that this was a self-activated motion or movement, that he humbled himself. Humility was not forced upon him. He took the very lowest status deliberately, because it was the prerequisite to obedience. And I remind us, brothers and sisters, that's always the case, that in order to obey, we must get down low. It's when we cannot get down low that we have the struggle with obedience to the Lord. It's then that we cannot rightly say, as our Lord did in the Garden of Gethsemane, "Not my will, but thine be done." And he went right down low until he conformed in obedience to the will of God. The remarkable thing about this one, he could choose death. We cannot escape it. That's the difference. Something within the range of this supreme and lovely person. My time has already gone. I've only just started. But here is his dignity, the loveliness of this man who hung upon a Roman tree. There in that middle cross, we see one of the ugliest objects of all of human experience, graced by none other than the lovely Son of God himself. How can men and women turn their back on him? It came bursting out of Bunyan in his Pilgrim's Progress. Blessed cross, blessed sepulchre, blessed rather be the man who there was put to shame for me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Oh, he went right down into the terrible darkness and suffering, the isolation and the pain, that he might redeem a rebellious humanity. And yet, God highly exalted him. Cicero, writing about the cross, said this most cruel and hideous of punishments. Far be the very name of a cross, not only from the body, but even the thoughts, the eyes and ears of Roman citizens. He is reputed to have said elsewhere that this most disgraceful outrage should never be mentioned in polite society. Such was the attitude of the Roman. Such was the love of Christ to you and me and mankind, that he died upon that cross. And God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name. So here we find that God lifts him up, whereas Satan would drive him down. God has exalted him and given him a reputation, a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Here is the sublimation of it all. Every knee should bow. Those in heaven, celestial. Those on earth, terrestrial. Those under the earth, subterrestrial. And that every tongue should confess, universally, Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Domination followed by coronation. Lord of lords, King of kings, from the depths of Calvary to the very heights and glories and wealth and dignity and majesty of heaven. No wonder genuine Christians, touched by his Spirit, want to sing that unto him be power and wealth and glory and majesty and dominion forever and ever. We can rejoice in all that he is. And all of that, dear friends, bursting out of all the limitations and shame of a Roman prison. See how great is the Spirit of God able to emancipate man in his trial and need. I rush to a close. In the next parts of the chapter, he speaks about Timothy and Epaphroditus, but we haven't time to look at that. He moves swiftly to the Apostle Paul, where he talks about being identified with the Savior. Look at the pride of the pride of this man. Saul of Tarsus becoming Paul the Apostle to the Gentiles. And he says, if anybody has any right to be confident in the flesh, I most of all, in chapter 3. Look at it. Circumcised the eighth day, the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrew, a totally thoroughgoing lawkeeper, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, he persecuted the church. Concerning the righteousness of the law, he was blameless. Here was a man who could boast of what he had accomplished according to the flesh. Don't men do that today? The pride of face, the pride of place, where they live, what they have, the pride of race, black, brown, red, white, how much we make of it. Racism and all its problems today, and the pride of grace, those who are highly favored, not least yourselves, dear friends, living in this favored land as we, so many of us in the West. I struggle with the fact that I've been told many times that every night nearly a half of the world's population goes hungry to bed. That hurts. Does it hurt you? This is the pride of the condemned flesh that one half lives so well, shares so well, and another part doesn't. The apostle moves into what he's driving at, and he says, that's all rubbish. And in those next verses I read, he said, verse 10, that I may know Christ, be found in him. And he points it out, it's a triangle. That I might know him, for to know Christ is eternal life, according to John 17 and our Lord's Prayer. That you might know the one and only true God, which is eternal life. That's the foundation. To know him and to be found in him. The power of his resurrection. The dynamism of a new life. Living in the power of endless life. And on the other side, the fellowship of his sufferings. Linked together with his lovely one who died at Calvary in spirit, in purpose, in objectives, in fellowship. In power, that we might be made conformable to his death. Beloved, do we realize that when we came to Christ and were made alive, it was just the beginning of a death process to the flesh? The Apostle Paul links it in a number of ways, and he says, I die daily. The flesh is very strong. Very hard to put to death. And it is a constant battle. But here are the means to achieve it. Being conformed to his death. Why? Because out of death bursts life. George Matheson puts it together so beautifully in that hymn. I lay in dust, life's glory dead, but from the ground there blossomed red life. That shall endless be. And out of death, suffering and Calvary comes triumphant victory. Eternal life. The dynamic of God in this world. That's a principle, beloved, that we must take to heart if we're going to enjoy the fruitfulness and the freshness and the fullness of God day by day. It isn't a once for all action. It's a constant working at it. And so as I close, I leave you with this thought. The apostle says, bear this in mind, in chapter 4, that we should be praying. Always praying. Be anxious for nothing, verses 6 and 7. Everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known to God. You know, prayer and peace are like the two parallel tracks, similar to faith and works. Grace. And law, and so on. And prayer and peace go along parallel to each other. If we are praying, we'll be anxious for nothing. We shall have the peace of God filling our hearts and minds. He goes on to say, and I need take a moment to mention this. Brethren, whatever things are true and noble and just and pure and lovely and of good report, If there's any virtue, anything praiseworthy, think on these things. May I just, in passing, in closing, say this. We have lost the art of worship. I go to many times of worship on the Lord's Day with people amongst whom we fellowship, most of us. And you find, as I find, and I know many of you travel too, that we are losing the art and the skill of worshiping the Lord. It's 10 times easier to talk about the Lord than it is to talk to Him. And we worship Him. We are talking to Him, bringing the sacrifices of our praise and thanksgiving. And these are acceptable. And beloved, we shall only learn how to worship. We shall only maintain the art and skill of worship if we do exactly this, that we meditate during the week on the things which are lovely and just and pure and true and of good report. The things from the Word of God concerning Christ, we should be able to worship Him acceptably. I recently heard in an assembly in Britain a leading brother say, in a corporation you have an executive body of directors and they make the decisions. And that should be the task of the elders in a local assembly. And I was saying to him, brother, you've completely distorted what the local church is. Nowhere in the Word of God is it mentioned as a business. It is a family. It is a flock. It is a body. It is a bride. Is that and very much more. But nowhere is it a corporation. Elders should be examples. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5 that they should be a pattern, shepherds to the flock, feeding, leading, teaching, caring, comforting, sacrificing, that the flock may be fed with those things, the fresh pastures of divine truth. So, my beloved, as I close, the apostle from his prison is seeking to present these things. Yes, prayer and peace, meditation and worship, abundance and shortage. I know how to abound, he says. I know how to suffer need. But hallelujah, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And my God shall supply all your need. As he said, he supplied all my need. We can prove that too. As the apostle points it out from the prison. And finally he says at the end of that chapter, greetings to every saint in Christ. All the saints greet you. And the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. I said the other night that if we were in Eastern Europe, you wouldn't go out of here with a hearty handshake. You'd get a very friendly, lovely, brotherly or sisterly kiss. And if you were in some country, you wouldn't get one, you would get two. And if you go to Poland, you'd get 3. And watch out, if you ever land up in France and there's some Poles there, you might even get 4. But quite sincerely, this is the parting blessing and fellowship of God's people, enacted by millions around the world. Oh, let's take it to our hearts as we go on our way. The message from the prison to the Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. He is Lord. He bled and died. He's alive forevermore. And he is working in you to work out his will and to do of his good pleasure. May the Lord keep us in his hands. Draw us closer to him. Lead us into fresh pastures of worship and meditation. And we may be acceptable servants to God by Christ Jesus. Short prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time of brief meditation. How rich is thy word, but even how lovelier is thy Son. We worship him and praise him tonight, who came from heaven's glory to earth's shame and darkness, to lead many sons unto glory. And we bless thee for thy love, which overflows, overspills into every heart and life who loves thee here tonight. We love him because he